All right, guys. Good to see you. Good to not see you, but have you with us online. And hopefully, you know, your TV is not revolting right now, or your computer monitor, or your phone, or whatever you're watching on. Hopefully all the technology is working and we can just get into the Word of God together. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is where we're at this morning. We'll go through all. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is not a terribly long chapter. We'll go through the whole chapter here this morning. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians because that church needed to be purified. And they had divisions. We've been looking at their divisions and have looked at their divisions in the first four chapters. They had some disorders that he had to deal with, and we'll see that in chapters 5 and 6. Then he addresses some of their difficulties in chapters 7 through 16. And here in chapter 5, we find that they had failed to judge immorality in their midst. That's the first disorder, this immorality, and we'll get into what it was. We saw that they had judged and divided when they shouldn't have, and when they should have, they failed to judge and to deal with sin. And so we're going to discover the importance of purging immorality. And for the church to be healthy, the church has to be holy. So we're going to see how immorality impacts the entire church, and then what dealing with immorality properly actually looks like. So let's get into it. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. Paul writes this. He says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles." So Paul, in writing this, he could hardly believe it. He says, it's actually reported that that you're tolerating sexual immorality that was even unheard of in terms of tolerance in the world. It shocked Paul. It shocked others who obviously mentioned it to Paul. But the sad thing was, is it didn't shock the Corinthian church. They were comfortable with it. They had gotten used to it, or had managed to accept it, it seems. And he says, and here's what it is, that a man has his father's wife. So a man was apparently in an incestuous relationship with his stepmother, and you know, they all just kind of looked the other way. He was coming and going. He was meeting with the church, and no one said a thing. No one did anything. They just let this go on. And Paul says, this is even unheard of in the world. Now that's saying a lot, because this is, the Roman Empire. If you've read anything about the Roman Republic and then later the Roman Empire, if half of the things that are written are true, that was a crazy place. You know, it makes the Wild West look like Boy Scout camp. These people were crazy. What they would do to become the heir and steal a fortune, or those people's ability to carry a grudge is unbelievable. What they would do to their enemies, the politics and everything. Yeah, politics is nasty today, but it's nothing compared to what existed in ancient Rome. And Paul says, even they don't do these things. Even they know that this is wrong. It was actually looked down upon, this type of incestuous relationship in the Roman Republic, and later in the Empire, it was illegal. I've seen some different source citations for this, but I always like to kind of go and look at them. Is that really there? Is that really what it says? And actually, Cicero is the most famous Roman orator ever, And he was, among other things, he was a lawyer. And there is one speech of Cicero that was written down and published and is somewhat famous. It's called Procluentio, where he was arguing on behalf of a man who was accused of poisoning his stepfather. And it's interesting in there that there is a section, sections like paragraphs 5 and 6 of that speech, 5 through 6, 16, as it's divided, if you want to go find it. Find it in English, please. The first copy I found was in Latin. I didn't get very far. And but I found it translated into English, and it was quite fascinating, talking about the mother of the accused and her relationship with her son-in-law, and then all of this other stuff. And so we see that was very much frowned upon, and actually what we discover from history later was that she was disgraced because of all of this. But by the time the empire comes around, there is Gaius, who is a man named Gaius, who wrote a kind of an elementary guide to Roman law at the time in the empire. And in Gaius, what's called Institutes in 1.63, he just flat out says that this type of relationship by that time, so that's a couple, about 235 years after Cicero, that it was illegal in the Roman Empire. So just fascinating that, as I said, these people that would do just about anything, they wouldn't do this. By the way, Cicero, when I talk about how brutal these people were, so Cicero and Mark Antony, if you've heard of a Roman, you've probably heard of Mark Antony, right? Well, they were Mark Antony, Julius Caesar, Brutus. All of these people actually lived at the same time. Mark Antony was benefactor of Caesar and was a great defender of Caesar. Cicero and Antony were enemies, and ultimately when Antony came into power after Caesar's assassination, Cicero got put on the hit list. He managed to avoid capture, but ultimately he was betrayed and they killed him. And Antony ordered his head and his hands cut off, and they attached them. I talked last week about the rostra, where they would give their speeches, including Cicero. They attached his head and his hands to the rostra. That, like I said, can you imagine today? I mean, we've got some bad people sometimes in government, but at least they're not yet attaching heads of enemies and their hands. Well, Antony's wife hated Cicero so much, reportedly, she took his head, she pulled a pin out of her hair, and she stabbed his tongue over and over because he had spoken against, you know, her husband. Like I said, if half of the things about these people are true, it's fascinating. If you can't sleep at night, just read about the Romans. Just go online, read, you know. The thing about the Romans, when you start reading about the Romans, whether it's the Republic or whether it's later the Empire, you read about one thing and you wind up going down six different trails because, oh, this person and that person and this and that. Did that really happen? And how did that happen? You know, it's nuts. You can spend hours. But, you know, I tell you this, it does have some benefit to understand this was the world that the first century church lived in. This is the backdrop. And sometimes it becomes very important to understand that sometimes the world can be so bad and the church is to be set apart, yet sometimes there can be things that are tolerated in the church, and in this case, it was very much true, that even the world would frown upon. And that's what Paul is saying here. Look, as bad as it is out in the world, they won't even do this. How did you get to this spot? He says, verse 2, and you're puffed up. So you're allowing all of this to go on in the church, and somehow you still manage to be prideful. Here's what I've discovered about pride. It has no rationality to it. Maybe you've noticed that in yourself, you know. Maybe you've caught yourself at a time where you've been prideful and you've taken an honest look at yourself and how could I possibly be prideful at this time? You know, such a miserable person? You know, such a sinful person. What could I possibly be prideful about? And what I've discovered in life is that some of the people who are the least accomplished are the most prideful. Because pride has no basis in reality. You don't have to be successful to be prideful. That's the problem. You don't have to be good at anything to be arrogant and to be proud. And that was the case. They were so far off track, and yet somehow they were thought, wow, we're great. We're pretty good. And Paul says, how are you not right now mourning? How is this going on and you're not mourning that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you? So they were puffed up, they were dividing, you know, while all of this was going on, and they should have been grieved spiritually, and they should have dealt with their problems. It's sad when a church is more concerned with outward appearances than actual holiness. And for a time, that was the case with the Corinthian church. They had all these gifts, you know, and all these people coming, and all of these different teachers that were, you know, quite good at what they did. And yet, right in the middle of all of this was this sour, rotten thing. And it spoiled all of that, and they didn't realize it. And he says, verse 3, I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. So Paul wasn't even there, and he says, look, I've already judged this man, his sin, something you're unwilling to do, but that you need to do. And so he says this, verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, when the power with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. So he envisions them gathering together as a fellowship in the name of Christ. He being present with them, not physically, but, you know, in spirit. And Christ being present in power, he says, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So they needed to, this was a public problem. They needed to deal with it publicly and decisively. And so the question is, as we look at verse 5, what exactly does this mean? What is he saying that they need to do? Well, the idea is that this man would be put out of the fellowship and effectively given over to Satan. So he would be put out of the church, not in order to punish, but to restore. He says that his spirit may be saved. So the point was not to put him out, you know, for punishment's sake, but that something would happen when he was put out that would cause him to repent so that he would be saved. Because here's a second consideration. The first consideration when we tolerate sin in the church is, and we'll get to this more, is that the entire church is affected and hurt and inhibited spiritually. The work of the Spirit is inhibited. But the second consideration is when you tolerate sin, you may very well be paving the road to hell for somebody. Because there's no conviction. If they're walking in sin and practicing sin, the Bible is very clear. They don't have a relationship with God. And so you're helping to send them to hell. And so the goal is that they would hear the truth, that they would be convicted by the Holy Spirit, and that they would be saved and they would be changed. But when we compromise and when we tolerate sin, none of that is likely to happen. In fact, it's very unlikely. In fact, we're making it even more unlikely that that will happen. And so restoration is the goal. Salvation is the goal. And the idea is to deliver, to put them out of the church, because there are benefits of being part of the church. There is comfort that you get in the church. There is encouragement. There is spiritual safety that exists within the body of Christ. There is blessing that comes with being a part of the body of Christ. And you probably know all of these things. So when someone is put out and they're on their own and they're just, you know, fodder for the enemy, well, Satan can kind of do whatever he wants with them, but God can use that pressure, use that discomfort, use that pain to cause them to see that they are in sin and to be convicted and to repent. And that's what he's talking about here. And then they can be restored to fellowship, having been truly saved and repentant and purified. And so he's talking about literally saying to this person, look, you cannot come in here until you repent of your sin. That means to turn away from it, to be sorrowful and to turn away. Until he got right with the Lord and until his life was changed by the Holy Spirit, he couldn't come back in. He couldn't continue on walking in immorality and be a part of the fellowship. And that needed to be made known publicly for his benefit, for the benefit of others. We'll see some of the implications of that in a moment here. But everybody needed to understand that for his circumstances and even for future circumstances, maybe for their own. Some say, well, why is the woman not dealt with? Well, if you look at verse 12, it seems likely that she wasn't even part of the church. You know, he was having this relationship with this woman, and she's not really, she doesn't seem to have any connection to the church at all. And Paul mentions in verse 12, we'll look at that, that his job wasn't to judge those who were outside the church. It was to judge this guy because he was claiming to be a Christian and because he was part on some level of the fellowship. So he says, verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Leaven in Scripture is a picture of sin. Take a look over at Matthew chapter 16, verse 6. Jesus is having a conversation with the disciples, and he's talking about leaven, or we would call it yeast. And Jesus said, Matthew 16, verse 6, Jesus said to the disciples, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now they misunderstood, and they thought he was talking about bread. You know, Jesus says leaven, bread. You know, leaven in their mind just goes to bread. And they're like, it's because we don't have any bread. We're out of bread again. We're always out of bread, you know, and Jesus says, guys, it's not about bread. Don't you remember the 5,000 that I fed? Don't you remember the 4,000 that I fed? I'm not talking about bread. Stay with me here. And he says in verses 11 and 12, he says, how is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? The leaven, you know. And they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So he's talking to them about sin. And that's the whole point in Scripture. That's why the Feast of Unleavened Bread associated or timed with Passover was a feast at all, because it was symbolic of the sinlessness of Christ. So they would make bread during that 7-day feast that didn't have any yeast or any leaven in it. It was a symbol of purity, of no sin. So leaven, because of the way that it worked, just became a very good picture of sin. That all you need is just a little bit, and you put it into a lump of dough, and before you know it, the entire dough has been permeated. It's interesting when you see these stories where they talk about, they have starter leaven and dough, a little bit of starter that's hundreds of years old. And I'll talk about how that's the secret to, you know, the great bread baked in, you know, this place in this country, or the great pizza dough or whatever. It's this you know, starter, this leaven that's hundreds of years old. And so what they do is they constantly save a little bit of that. And every time they make a new batch, they just grab a little bit of that and they put it in the new batch. And before you know it, it permeates the whole thing. That's powerful. If you think about something like that, something invisible, it's such a perfect picture of sin, isn't it? You don't always know that it's there. You can't always see it. But you better be sure that if that comes into contact with something else, it's going to permeate pure dough. If just that little bit, it's going to permeate the whole thing. And that's what sin does. It makes its way through a church. I remember as a young man being in a church, and you know, one of the pastors gets divorced, then another pastor is getting divorced. Before you know it, there was all kinds of turmoil in the leadership of this church as that particular sin just spread, and not just amongst the leadership, but in the body. It's quite remarkable and tragic as you see that happen. And sometimes it's just different types of things. So when we tolerate these things, the problem is that they often spread and they impact the entire body. And so that's what Paul is talking about here. He says, just a little bit, just a pinch permeates the entire lump, all of the dough. So the point he's saying is, this may seem like a small thing. It wasn't, but for sake of argument, it may seem like a small thing to you, or it may seem like, maybe small is not the right word, an isolated thing. Guess what? It's not going to be an isolated thing. There's no such thing. Small things not dealt with become big things that impact the entire body. He says, therefore, verse 7, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. So he goes to the type that I just mentioned to you, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of First Fruits also, which occurred at that time. And he ties it into that unleavened bread. Christ was sacrificed that we might be a new, pure, unleavened lump, his church following in his footsteps. He says, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So he's not talking about keeping the feast of Passover. He's talking about your spiritual walk, your worship, your relationship with the Lord. And there are two ways that you can keep that feast, so to speak. You can keep it as they were doing, in impurity and with malice and with wickedness. And what I mean, and truly you wouldn't be keeping that, but to practice, you could say. Or they could keep it in purity with sincerity and truth. And he's encouraging them, look, you need to change. You're doing the right things, but you're not, everything is not right in your life. And so he's not saying you need to stop doing these things, but you need to do them with sincerity and with truth. And tolerance of sin and compromise make for insincere and dishonest relationships with God. And so we've got to deal with everything, large, small, seemingly isolated, deal with everything personally, within ourselves and as a body. You know, I think of the story of the Samaritan woman there at the well in Sychar. Jesus is passing through Samaria there in John chapter 4. And he starts talking to this woman. In fact, he asks her for a drink from the well. And then he talks about, you know, where she was, all of her divorces and how she was living with the guy she was living with, she wasn't even married to now, and she knew she was busted at that point. And she says, I think you're a prophet. You know, that's the kind of thing somebody says when they're trying to think of what they're going to do next. And then she decides to ask a religious, it's really interesting. She decides to ask a religious question. He's a prophet. He's talking about things that I'm not comfortable with, so I want to change the subject, but I'll change the subject to a religious subject. It's a diversion, a clever one, but not very, really not so clever, especially if you're talking to Jesus. And so she says, where are we supposed to worship, this mountain or the Temple Mount in Jerusalem? Because if you know something about Samaritan religion, you know that it was a ripoff of Judaism. They even had their own temple on Mount Gerizim, the Mount of Blessing. You know, when they came into the land, there was the Mount of Blessing and the Mount of Curses, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. They were opposite each other. And they would declare they were to go up and declare the blessings from Mount Gerizim and the curses if they didn't obey the law from Mount Ebal. Well, the Samaritan religion was established on Mount Gerizim, their own temple and their own version, to the point where they said, no, the Jews actually have the wrong thing. We have the right thing. That's why these people hated each other. There was all kinds of religious trash talking going on between the two of them, and the Jews were right, at least in a, you know, in a sense of the history and the truth of the religion, but wrong in a lot of other ways, as we discover in the gospel. So Jesus is there in Samaria, which you didn't really go through Samaria typically, and a lot of this is why. And he's there and he's talking to this Samaritan woman. And in John chapter 4, verse 24, of course, a very famous verse, Jesus turns it back, the discussion back. You know, she just wants to have a religious, theological discussion about temples and mountains. And he takes it back to God is spirit, John 4:24. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So Jesus comes back to the essence of, you know, what you would expect him to talk to a person about. Let's not have meaningless religious discussions. Let's talk about true worship, not which mountain do you worship on. God expects you to worship in spirit and in truth. She had asked a spiritual question, been divorced multiple times, living with another man, but still able to ask religious questions. And no doubt this guy came in and, you know, participated in the singing of psalms and the hearing of the word of God being taught, and yet he's living in sin just like this woman was, and neither of them was worshiping in spirit and in truth. And so Jesus brought her back to that fundamental concept. Paul brings them back to this fundamental concept. It was essential for his well-being spiritually. It was essential for the well-being of the entire church. Verse 9, he says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. As I told you last time, we have 1st and 2nd Corinthians, but there's a letter we don't have. Paul references it here. We get inklings of it throughout. There's another letter, and Paul says, I told you in that letter, encouraged them, in fact, to not associate with the sexually immoral. Verse 10, he said, yet I did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Many people get this wrong. Religious people are almost always going to get this wrong. They separate from those who need the gospel, and they welcome those who need to be put out. That's what he says here. You're isolating yourself. You know, I'm religious. I can't associate, with you. And yet you got this guy doing this, and you're just like, he got it all backwards. You can't separate from the people in the world. They need the gospel. That's what will change their behavior. But if you got this guy coming in that's supposedly changed, but he's living like that, you got to deal with that. You got to separate from that, as we've seen why. Verse 11, he says, I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. So Paul's not calling for a monastic lifestyle for Christians, that we all put on a robe and we move into a building separated from the rest of the world and we chant for, 9 hours a day and live in total silence just reading the Bible. I think that that's great. Spend your time in the scripture, but you need to also spend your time out there in the world. There's a great commission to be fulfilled, and that's part of the scripture, a big part of the scripture. And so he was calling for a pure church to reach an impure world. Sin in the body cannot be tolerated or condoned. And I'm glad here that this isn't just about sexual immorality. Look at all the other things he mentions. Covetousness, just greediness. He adds idolaters, so people who are false worshipers. Revilers, that's a reviler is a verbal abuser. Sometimes, we most often think about this in the context of domestic relationships, but, this happens in the workplace. People can be abusive of people that they work with. They can be abusive in the church. Over the years, I've encountered people that were horribly abusive in the things that they said, not just to me, but to others, the emails that they sent to people, the text messages that they sent to people. Revilers are not to be tolerated in the church and will not be tolerated in the church. They're no better than a drunkard, which he mentions next, an alcoholic. We had a guy attending the church here, and the Lord impressed upon me that this guy is a very high-functioning alcoholic, but that he's basically constantly intoxicated. And he was. He had been doing it for, I'm convinced, decades, just always drunk. And one day after service, I saw him sitting there, and the Lord said, you have to deal with that. So after service, I went up to him, and I said to him, I said, look, I know what you're doing. If I'm wrong, correct me. Help me understand where I'm wrong. But if I'm right, I want to help you overcome your addiction. But if you're not willing to do that, you have to leave. You can't come back until you're... What I was surprised by was that I got an email from his wife, very upset that I did that. Because, you see, they had a successful business, and she had learned to just kind of live with that and was happy to just live with having a husband who was an alcoholic who was never going to change. And the fact that I said something was, I guess highly offensive, or, I'm not really sure all of that. But it's interesting to me, I learned a lot through that people are sometimes just happy, let's just leave it alone. It's working. It's okay, it's working. We're getting by. We're making money and we still go to church and the kids are sort of reasonably happy and, you know, and fairly well adjusted and people don't hate us and, you know, just we'll live with it. No, we're not going to live with it. But I learned a little bit about the mindset that just says, yeah, we're going to just look the other way. We're going to condone that. We can't. And here's the thing. It's not just my responsibility. It's the entire church's responsibility to deal with ourselves first. I've told you this before, but it's always better to deal with yourself so that God doesn't have to deal with you. That's always my goal. Lord, let me learn the easy way so that you don't have to teach me the hard way. I don't want to learn the hard way. Please, just help me to learn the easy way. You know? Let me police myself. And we all have a responsibility to do that. But then, within the body, because, you know, I don't see everything. I don't know everything that's going on. You know, this may come as a shock, but there's things that people don't tell me. You know? But someone else will say, well, you know, so-and-so mentioned this. And I'm thinking, well, they didn't tell me that. Of course they didn't tell me that. You know? But you... So we have a responsibility to say, hey, that's not right. Let me help you. Let me pray for you. Let me help you change. But if you're not going to, you have to leave. And my pastor used to call that blessed subtraction. You know, God, we see that God adds to the church, that God multiplies the church, but sometimes God takes away from the church. Or rather, people take themselves away from the church, and that's okay. If we're dealing with sin and holy and an issue of holiness, sometimes it's okay. It's all right. And these are the kinds of things. And as I said, it's not just sexual immorality. There are other things that he mentions, extortioners, people that are just taking one way or another from other people, not just stealing, but, you know, taking from people. He says, we're not even to eat with them. Some people say, oh, gosh, that's really strong. Why would you say that? Well, think about it practically. So, the church says you can't come in here with your sin and partake of the benefits of the church until you repent and are saved and you change. But then this person over here says, hey, why don't you come over to my house for dinner? You've just undone all of the work that the church is doing. Because you're offering them comfort. You're offering them the fellowship on a smaller scale, but of the body. You're inhibiting what God, the Spirit of God, is trying to do in that person's life. And you think, well, I'm just trying to be nice. I don't like conflict or whatever the case may be. No, you're interfering with what God is doing in a person. You're interfering with the work of the Holy Spirit. So you got to, there's a reason these things are in the Scripture. Because they're necessary. Fortunately, these are, you know, not daily occurrences. I'm thankful for that. But when they do need to happen, they do need to happen. And they do need to happen in the way that a person feels the consequences. Otherwise, they remain unconvicted, potentially, and unrepentant. And so verse 12, he says, what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? He says, the world's got its own problems. Your job is not to deal with the world's problems. Your job is to keep the church pure. But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. So the question is, what happened to this guy? What happened to him? Well, it seems that he was put out of the fellowship. It seems that he was repentant. And that Paul had to later call for his restoration. If this is the same person mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, let's turn over there. Then that is indeed what happened. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. So if by the time that Paul writes 2 Corinthians or his third letter, if the punishment had the desired effect, if he had been saved, was repentant, been saved, then he could now be restored. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, Paul says, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. So that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. What a great thing to see that when we do things God's way, God works. He does amazing things. Now, I think it's kind of funny that, you know, so at first they didn't want to do anything. And then after a while, they're like, I'm not sure it's enough. I think he needs to suffer a little bit more. And Paul's like, no, guys, you're missing the point, you know. He's repented. Bring him back in. They're like, I don't know. Is he really sorry? I don't know if he's really sorry. We need to leave him out there for a little bit. He needs to twist a little bit longer in the wind out there. You know, there's this church, you know, this Corinthian church. Paul says, no, guys. He can be overcome. He can be damaged in other ways with too much sorrow. You now have to bring him back in that he's truly sorry for his sin. So, you know, thank goodness that the Corinthian church had the Apostle Paul to just encourage them and be a blessing to them and to help them as they went forward. You know, when we don't tolerate sin, there's purity in the body. When we're unwilling to tolerate sin, there's purity in the body. And that results in God being able to work. God can move in our midst, and there's sincerity and there's truth in our walk and in our worship. And God can also convict, and he can restore people who are caught up in sin. But only if we're faithful to deal with these kinds of things. So, as I said, it's great that this is not an everyday occurrence. I would be exhausted if this was an everyday thing, because, you know, these things, as hard as they are, they take a toll. So thankfully, the Lord is merciful. But there are times, when these things come and we just have to deal with them, whether it's helping people or whether it's an extreme case where they won't receive help and allowing, you know, them to unfortunately become a punching bag of the enemy for a while, where they come to see the reality of their sin and they repent. But it is necessary, and it still is today, for the church to be holy. We've got all kinds of things going on in the church. People saying, well, yeah, Christians can do this. No, they can't. Bible's clear. Christians can live this alternative lifestyle. You know, Christians can cohabitate. Christians can you know, be a little dishonest when they have to. You know, it's okay if you lose your temper once in a while and unload. No. Wrong. It's not okay. And when we become aware of it, we now have a responsibility. So my encouragement to you is, hey, you know, let's keep the church pure so that God can continue to work in our midst. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and that you give us all of the tools necessary for us to be pure and holy before you. As individuals, as a church body, and as the church as a whole. So, Lord, we just pray that you would protect, that you would keep each person set apart, that you would cause those in sin to repent, that you would draw those outside to yourself as you deal with them. Draw them into your church. Use us to reach them in whatever way we can. But Lord, we're just grateful. We're grateful for your mercy and your grace to us, which has saved us, drawn us out of these kinds of things, this kind of lifestyle, this way of being, and into the light. So we're praying this morning, if you're here and you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and if you're here and you don't, you know. If you haven't given your life to God, if you haven't received Jesus' sacrifice for your sins personally. If you haven't made him your Lord and Savior, and if you don't know where you'll spend eternity, there's two options, heaven or hell, with God, apart from God, paying for your sins. Allowing him through his Son to reconcile you through the cross and the payment for your sins, giving you eternal life, or continuing to try and do it unsuccessfully on your own and paying for eternity. That's the reality. So if you're here this morning and you don't have a relationship with God, why? Why would you want to do that? Why would you want to continue on that road? God is pleading with you to come back to him, to be reconciled with him and to him through his Son, to have your sins forgiven, to have the hope of heaven and eternal life, to have the Spirit that will enable you to walk not as the world walks, not as you once walked, but as he calls you to walk and to live in spirit and in truth. So if you're here today, you haven't prayed, I'd like to pray with you. A simple prayer, a prayer of repentance, a prayer of asking Christ to be your Lord, to be your Savior. And guess what? The Bible says that if we confess with our mouth and believe in our hearts, that we will be saved. So if you're here this morning, you want to pray, you should know that God's going to hear your prayer. Jesus said you'll be born again of the Spirit. The fact is unbelievers are dead now. They died because of sin. You'll be born anew in the Spirit. If you'd like to pray with me this morning, just lift your hand this right now where you're sitting, and we'll pray. And as I said, God will hear you. But you take this opportunity now. Don't be afraid. There's nothing in this regard that you need to worry about. The enemy would like you to think that you do, but everything to gain. You just take this opportunity now, and we'll pray as we close. You can pray with me. Thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. We pray that you would just bless your people, that you would help us to deal with our sin before you, Lord, before it ever becomes something. And Lord, that we would deal with it in the body before it ever becomes something. That your church would remain holy, and that we would walk with you in spirit and in truth. We love you, Lord. We thank you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.